with my song. It is well, it is well with my soul. So we're especially excited this morning to hear from Dr. David Fisher. If you haven't been around in the last 5 years, David has been a huge blessing to our congregation. He's the person that God called to us in a really important and really stressful time. In between Pastor Johnson and myself, there was a lot of contention, there was a lot of concern, and there was a lot of disunity. And through Dr. Fisher's leadership and through a lot of work on your part, we were able to confess, to repent, and to come back together to seek the face of God. I know that he is, for me, even in our few conversations, provided valuable mentorship and guidance and wisdom. And so the fact that you guys got 14 months with him, 18 months, 17 months, means that you're already ahead of me as far as receiving wisdom from him. I'm so grateful that he's joined us in this Victory Lap series and ask that you welcome Dr. David Fisher.
When I came to you was that I was the first, your church was the first church to call someone from IPM, Interim Pastor Ministries, the organization that I work for. And Tom Harris, the president of the organization, called me to talk to me about coming here. And when it all worked out that I was going to come and you called me and so forth and so on, he said to me, "Fisher, this is the first time we've been in that denomination. You'd better get this right." And it was my first interim pastorate, so I learned as well as you learning. Looking back on that time, I am reminded of the two Greek words in the New Testament for time. One is chronos, from which we get the word chronology, which is the ongoing process of time, day after day, week after week, month after month. The other word is kairos, which, to make it simple, means as chronos runs along, there are interruptions of time that are special moments. And from the New Testament point of view, those are God-given special moments that come in our lives or come in the life of a church. And our time together during those 17 months was one of those kairos moments. And it is the joy of all of us in ministry to come back to where we have served and see it doing well. And you are. And it's testimony to Nate's leadership and the lay leadership of the church. They're having this victory lap and facing forward to the next new grand chapter in your church's life. As an elder pastor passing off the active ministry scene, one of the joys of my life is the ability for those of us who've been there and done that to turn the church over to the next generation of pastoral leaders. To, in this case, turn over the ministry of this congregation to its lay leadership, who did a superb job during that interim process, and entrust Nate to them as he entrusts Nate to the whole congregation. His generation has got insights and creativity that mine didn't. His generation will reach the next generation for the church, and I am proud and joyful that Nate is here and you called him and things are going so very, very well. It's a testament to you and to him, to the work of God. Gloria is sorry that she cannot be here today. She caught a bug this week and has got a terrible cough. But she would want you to know that she regrets not being here and that her mother is now 101 and a half years old and still going strong. She is the Mahjong champion of her retirement village. They kicked her out of one of the card clubs because she knows how to count cards and she won all the time. So they won't let her play anymore. So she is doing very well, has to use a walker now, but her brain is as good as it's ever been. And it's a challenge and a joy to care for her in the declining years of her life. I want to talk about the future this morning because my predecessors in this series, Nate tells me, have talked about the past, and you have a grand and glorious past that is a wonderful foundation on which to build the future. But that's what it is. It's foundation. It's prior. It's former. It's sort of like when you drive, you can't get anywhere looking in the rearview mirror. As a matter of fact, if you concentrate on the rearview mirror, you're going to crash. The only way to get anywhere is to look out the front and use the rear view and the side view mirrors to get your context and to know where you're going. And the church has a tendency, when it has a glorious past, to keep looking in the rearview mirror and wish things could be like they once were, which, of course, they can't. Even if they were, it wouldn't be the same. We have to keep looking out the front of the car and focus on where we're going. And in order to help you do that this morning, I want to turn to a text that is one of the favorites of every Brethren Christian and every Brethren Church, and in fact, the entire Anabaptist movement, John chapter 13, the wonderful story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And I'll tell you how that's going to work in a little bit, how that focuses on the future if we understand it correctly, in my opinion. This is a supper Jesus invited his disciples to, and I can imagine if Jesus invited you to supper, invited me to supper, we'd be thrilled to be there. And so when they sat down, it was just before the Passover feast, John 13, 1, Jesus knew his time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. That one verse could be an entire book of theology about Jesus, his relationship to his Father, his relationship to the world, and now his relationship to his disciples and to us. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, good old Simon, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet, and his whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher, rabbi, and Lord, God, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." And then later in the chapter, the great love command, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this, they'll know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. Then just a quick reference to Luke chapter 10. Jesus has sent 72 of his disciples out to preach and to heal and to confront evil in his name. They came back and reported they'd had a great time, a successful time, and Jesus replied, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. This is why I came. You guys are doing what I've been doing. Congratulations to you and to God." And then later in the text, at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, you have revealed these things, not to the great and the high and the mighty, but to the ordinary folks like these, my disciples, who will change the world in my name. O Lord, my God, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, yet you have called me to stand in your house and proclaim your word. So give me words and give your people ears that your word today may be a transforming word through Christ. Amen. When Jesus' disciples came to supper that night, they came with high hopes and grand dreams. These hopes and their dreams were fueled not only by Jesus' ministry among them, which of course had fueled their hopes and their dreams, but they were living out the promise of the great Hebrew prophets, who declared that the world is not the way it's supposed to be, that things have gone wrong, and that God is someday going to make things right. God is going to come and make a new world. God is going to heal the brokenness of creation, mend broken hearts, make things the way they're supposed to be, establish peace and justice and equality, and in fact crush Satan under his feet. And Jesus came and declared, the kingdom of God is at hand. The prophets had said that one day the shalom of God, wholeness, well-being, peace, justice, everything that is good in the world will cover the land as the ocean covers the sea. And Jesus called it the kingdom of God. And I, he said, am establishing it here and now among you. They heard his magisterial call, come follow me. And they left everything and followed him, believing in all of their faith that what the Hebrew prophets had promised, in fact, what the whole wide world wants, a better world, a good world, a whole world, that was going to come to pass here and now. We read Psalm 15, which is just one brief description of a healed world in which everything is right, not wrong. With all of their hearts, his disciples trusted and expected that that day was here. After all, only four days earlier, what we call the triumphal entry, they had welcomed the king into Jerusalem. They believed that what the Hebrew prophets had promised, what they dreamed of all of their lives, the hopes and dreams of their people, were now going to be inaugurated in the king who marched into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. They waved their palms, they shouted hosannas, they quoted from the Psalms, and annually the church 2,000 years later joins them, and we sing all glory, laud, and honor to thee, Redeemer King. And the church believes, as his disciples didn't quite yet understand, that this one whom we welcome into the church and whom we welcome into the world in this annual event, which they welcomed at the original event, was God from God, light from God, light begotten, not made of one being with the Father. And that ancient confession of the faith thunders down through the ages out of the voices of countless disciples every Sunday, and especially on Palm Sunday, that God, they believed, and we believe, God had come to rescue his people, to restore their nation, to judge the nations which had dealt with them so unjustly and violently, that God was going to come and rule the world in justice and righteousness. Everything would be fair. Everything would be right. All evil banished forever. Isaiah declares it in the most poetic language. I only refer to one of them. You know, lion will lie down with a lamb, and children can play with rattlesnakes in that day. And in another text a few chapters later, Isaiah says, it's going to be such a great day that wine is going to spring forth from the mountains. Every meal will be a banquet. God is coming. And so the disciples sat down with Jesus at the Passover supper in the glorious expectation that what they had inaugurated on Palm Sunday was about to happen. But if they had been thinking, or if they had been in their right minds, not in their not-so-right minds, they would have known that there was a shadow that cast itself over Jesus' life, even that Palm Sunday ride into Jerusalem. Luke tells us that as Jesus, on the back of the donkey, rode down into Jerusalem with the palms waving and people shouting Hosanna and quoting the Psalms, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, Jesus sobbed. as he rode into Jerusalem, because he knew what lay on the other side of the wall. Not the kingdom that his disciples were dreaming of, but a new kind of kingdom that would be inaugurated by his death and his resurrection. But the disciples, though he had told them repeatedly, couldn't get it. This renewal, apparently, comes in unexpected ways. After all, Jesus had said, I didn't come to be served, I came as one who serves, as he does in our text. That day when Jesus rode into the east side of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives on a donkey with common folks waving their palms, maybe on the same day, King Herod was riding in on the western side, or Pilate from Caesarea, perhaps representing Rome, riding through with armor and chargers and all the symbols of power that ruled the world at the time. And on the other side of the city, Jesus' disciples and Jesus riding into the city with not one symbol of power, not one. Not one weapon of war, not one. Only a prophet who was changing the lives of people and changing the world by word and by deed. And all his disciples had was word and deed in his name. The disciples missed the point, and very often we do too. We expect good things, the kingdom of God or God's rule or things to turn out right, to come through conventional or ordinary means. We depend on human methods or modes of power, don't we? That's what Jesus' disciples thought. After all, at the table during this meal, they were arguing about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. I'm going to be Secretary of State, Peter might have said. And John may have said, well, that may be, but I'm going to be the Secretary of War. I got more power than you. We're going to take care of the Romans and everything else. Who gets what position in this new world? They knew that they were partners with Jesus in this ongoing enterprise. Luke 9 and 10 tells that graphically. Luke 9, Jesus sent 12 out with word and with the power of eternity in their mouths and in their hands, and people were healed. Demons were turned back, and in chapter 10, he sends 72 out to do the same thing. And when they come back reporting their success, Jesus is filled with joy. Jesus is described in the New Testament more often sad than joyful. But this gave him joy. The world gave him sadness. His disciples, wielding the power of eternity, gave him great joy. And he declared, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. What they didn't know, and they couldn't have known yet, was how that kingdom would come. How this violent, hate-filled, evil world, filled with empires vying for power at the expense of people everywhere, how is that world going to be turned back and God's rule established? And we join Jesus' disciples. We don't know how either, really. Oh, we know what we believe. We know the kingdom of God has been inaugurated, that it's here, and that it is expanding, but we don't understand really. How can we touch Ashland and Ashland County with the power of eternity and establish the kingdom of God? We have our methods, we have our means, we have our human forms of power, and sometimes they work and sometimes they don't. As they ate and talked about who was going to be the greatest and dreamed of their new world, Jesus got up from the table, tied a towel around his waist, took a bowl of water, and began to do what only a slave would do, to wash feet. The rabbis said, no Jew should ever wash the feet of anyone else. That is slave work, the lowest kind of slave work. All of a sudden, from Sunday's all glory, laud, and honor, and palm branches, and dreams of kingdoms, the story turns to a basin and a towel and Jesus stooping low to do slave work. Of course, Peter objected. No Jew can wash my feet. And Jesus said, oh yes. Long story short, if you want to know what it means to be my disciple, if you want to know what it means to be me, the King of Glory, this is what it means. Stooping low in an act of menial service. Peter, something much larger than your feet is at stake here. This is an acted parable, if you will, as triumphal entry was an acted parable. Jesus didn't need to say much. He just did something powerful and paints a picture for the church and a picture for us of how the kingdom of God comes. It comes in simple acts of service. Well, Good Friday was coming the next day, and that great picture of a cross, which establishes our forgiveness of our sins and our eternal life, but we too often leave the cross on Good Friday and forget that Jesus told us to take up our cross and follow, that the Christian life is a cruciform life, that it takes the form of a cross, and we don't think enough about the towel and the basin that accompanies that cruciform life. Jesus is establishing something that is a way of life. I came to serve, and I call you to serve. The kingdom of God does not come through conventional means, political, military, economy, by imposing our will upon others. It does not come through strategic plans, as good as those are, and I believe in them, I've done them, did one here. But that's not the way the kingdom of God comes. Those simply are human methods of perhaps guiding the kingdom of God, which in its power comes from simple acts of service. Now, it must quickly be said that Jesus adds the love command to this. This simple act of service is fueled by moral power, not human power. And the moral power with which we are equipped is the power of the love of God, which is shed forth into the world through Jesus Christ, supremely in his cross, but also in the towel and the basin. Simple acts of service. Literal washing of feet, as you do twice a year. But that is a symbol of something larger. The church's vocation to take towel and basin into the world and to serve the needs of everyone, not just ourselves. That's how the kingdom comes. It's the moral power of a servant people. That's what changes the world. Do we really believe that the love of God, as displayed on Good Friday and in the towel and the basin, is the most powerful force in the world? Or do we believe that governments or armies or economics or human means of power, great men and women, is that the way the kingdom of God comes? That's the way the world works, but it's not the way the kingdom comes. Now, the text isn't finished with us yet. Jesus' disciples were all underachievers, classic underachievers. In fact, did you notice who was fed and washed that night? Peter, who had betrayed Jesus three times, and Judas, who was about to sell him to the authorities. Jesus washed Judas' feet and fed him from his table. He washed Peter's feet, knowing full well what Peter was going to do, and fed him at his table. We too are underachievers. Like Judas and Peter, we join them, but yet God sends us into the world with his word and with a basin and a towel, and in acts of sacrificial service, God is pleased to use folks like us to establish the kingdom of God or to expand the kingdom of God in Ashland and Ashland County. Jesus said, love one another, no exceptions. Plant deep in your hearts and in your minds, Jesus with a towel and a basin, And every time you enter this church, put on the towel and take the basin and come in and say, whom can I serve? I used to call a denominational leader from time to time. He was a layman who had taken a position in the denomination, and he answered his own phone, didn't have a secretary answer it. He answered his own phone, and he always said, Jones, how may I serve you? It was very different from calling the president's office, where you had to go through a secretary or two and make an appointment. Jones just said, Jones, how may I serve you? That's the towel and the basin. In fact, every time you go out your front door, well, even when you're in your house, strap on the towel and take the basin and serve. And then come to church as a people who literally wash one another's feet and wash them in view of the larger picture of the equipped people of God going out to wash the feet of the world. The challenge is large, but the power of God's love is greater. The kingdom of God is established in this world one washed foot at a time. And there are plenty of unwashed feet in Ashland and in Ashland County, and your work isn't done till every foot has been washed. And that's going to take more than a lifetime. Our work is cut out for us. Strap on the towel, pick up the basin, and move out in simple acts of service. And when we do, Jesus will smile and say, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And the kingdom of God grows and expands in mysterious ways. That's your future. The towel and a basin and a cross going out in the power of the love of God, the most devastatingly powerful force on earth or in eternity. Amen. Help us, O Christ, to put on your Son, to humble ourselves as he did, and become a servant, even to the point of a cross. And in his name we ask for courage and the power of that great love. Amen.
We do need you, Lord. And in view of that great command, in view of that amazing invitation, we recognize that we can't do it. We can't do it without you, Lord. If we tried to, we would be like vines trying to bear fruit without being connected to the source of life. And so we need you, and we confess that need, and we confess a desire to be used by you to demonstrate your grace to the ends of the earth. We say it's by and through your powerful and beautiful name that anything of worth, any kingdom of lasting will be established. And so come, Jesus Christ, the King of the universe and the Lord of our hearts, to be exalted in our lives as we surrender and serve in your name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we send you out with this benediction. May you demonstrate the resurrection power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by putting on an apron and washing the feet of those around you. And in that self-death, you would make space for the Holy Spirit to rise up in power and bless the world with the reality of the kingdom of God being manifest in your act of service. We pray this in Jesus' strong name, and God's people said, amen. Go in peace, church.